As we turn now to the preaching of God's Word, we will be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day. And is our custom is we take the Lord's Day beforehand to focus our attention upon the Lord's Supper, to help us to get our minds thinking about the coming week and preparing our hearts to commune together at the table of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be focusing our attention this morning on verse 26. But to give us a little bit more of the context, we will be reading verse 17 through verse 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin our reading at verse 17. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. The Christian is called upon by God to make his faith public. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Thus, the Christian life is one that must be made known to others, and one that is to be lived out before and in the presence of others. Although we most often confess and live out our Christian life in more informal ways, such as when we live out our faith among our co-workers or fellow students or unbelieving family members, yet there are those occasions in which we are called upon by God to profess and declare our faith and trust in Christ in a more formal way. Such is the case when we take church membership vows, or when we publicly affirm our faith in the context of our marriage vows. And such is also the case when we gather together corporately as a church body to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In fact, one of the essential reasons for observing the sacrament is for that very purpose. As Paul writes in our text in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Therefore, may it be your intention, dear believer, as you prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper this coming week, that you endeavor from your heart to truly proclaim the Lord's death. Proclaim the Lord's death as you eat of the bread and as you drink of the cup. The doctrine that we will be considering this morning that we derive from our text is this. The overarching and essential purpose for observing the Lord's Supper is to be found in publicly proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns again. As we seek to better understand this doctrine this morning, we will consider first the occasion for making this public proclamation. Second, we will consider the means by which this public proclamation takes place. And third, we will consider the meaning of the public proclamation itself. First, then, let us consider the occasion for making this public proclamation. Undoubtedly, our passage finds itself in the midst of the corporate and public worship of God's people. Paul writes in verse 18 of chapter 11, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Although there are those that are of the opinion that you may observe the Lord's Supper as an individual or as a small group or as a family in the privacy of your own home, most Protestant and Reformed theologians have rightly argued that the place where communion is to be observed is in the corporate public worship of the church. In fact, when speaking of the proper conduct at the table of the Lord, in verse 22 of this chapter, the apostle makes a distinction between a common ordinary meal and the Lord's Supper, and then clearly indicates where the sacred meal of our Lord should take place. "What," he says, "do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Among Reformed theologians, there is little debate as to where communion ought to be observed. On the other hand, there is considerable debate as to how often or how frequently the sacrament of the Lord's Supper ought to be celebrated. Some in our denomination hold tenaciously with great conviction that communion ought to be observed weekly, while others hold that it ought to be observed only once a year. And then, of course, there are those who hold, or at least practice, something in between those two positions. In my previous two sermons on the Lord's Supper, especially the one titled "Examine Yourself," I touched on the matter of frequency, but did not go into the issue with great detail. In a similar fashion, I do not intend to cover this issue today with great detail either, but it is something I wish to address to some degree, seeing that it is pertinent to a proper understanding of our text this morning. Again, the beginning of verse 26 does state, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." Now, there are some who argue, based upon the context of this verse, that what Paul is saying here is that as often as the people gathered together for public worship, they also proclaimed the Lord's death in the observance of the supper. And indeed, at first glance, a merely cursory reading of the context of 1 Corinthians 11 might suggest that the coming together of the church in Corinth always included coming together to the table of the Lord. For example, in verse 20, Paul writes, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper." Thus, some interpret verse 20 as saying, whenever you come together as a church, you end up abusing the Lord's Supper. However, we must remember that Paul's purpose in this section of his letter is specifically to admonish those who are misusing the table of the Lord, not to indicate how frequently the sacrament was being observed by them, or even how frequently they met for worship. Moreover, in verse 33 of chapter 11, Paul clearly limits his instruction to those times in which they would partake of the Lord's Supper together. He writes, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Thus, there is really nothing in the context that clearly indicates that the church in Corinth observed communion every time they gathered for worship. And if those who argued in such a fashion were consistent, then they would have to admit that the passage would not teach merely a weekly observance, but an observance of the sacrament every time a worship service takes place. Their arguments would end up proving too much, for the text would then demand that the sacrament be administered in every morning worship service, and in every evening worship service, and in every midweek worship service if the church had one. Therefore, in verse 26, the Apostle Paul should not be seen as dealing with the frequency of the corporate worship of God, but rather the right observance of the sacrament whenever they partook of it. He does not say, "for as often as you worship," but "for as often as you eat and drink." Moreover, a strong argument against such an interpretation could also be made on the grounds of the exegesis of the Greek text of verse 26 itself. The verse begins with an adverb that expresses the idea of indefinite repetition and can be translated as often as or whenever. And the form of the verbs for eating and drinking in this verse would also preclude the necessity of observing the Holy Supper every time the church gathered for worship. The verbs eat and drink are in the subjunctive mood, which indicates a continuous action, most often in reference to a future possibility. We have the subjunctive mood in our English language as well. And we typically use the subjunctive mood in English when we use words such as might or may. When you say, "I may go to the store," or "I might go to the store," your statement is in the subjunctive mood, and it is not definitive. You are merely mentioning the possibility of going to the store. In a similar fashion, Paul is using the subjunctive, when using the subjunctive mood, he is indicating that the stated observance of the supper was not definitive. Young's literal translation accurately renders the first part of verse 26 this way: "For as often as you may eat this bread or may drink this cup, the death of the Lord you do show forth." Thus, there is really nothing in 1 Corinthians 11 that teaches us anything definitive with regard to the frequency of communion. And if anything, it precludes the interpretation of those who argue that we must observe the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. And that is why in our Constitution's Directory of Public Worship, it wisely states the following: "The Lord's Supper is to be observed regularly as often as the session may decide." I am sure that there are many of us who would wish that our Lord had given us more specific instructions on how frequently we should observe the sacrament of communion and thus end the ongoing debate. But I think, if anything, the fact that there is much information in the Scriptures on how the sacrament ought to be observed and very little about how often should inform us likewise to focus our attention upon how faithfully and zealously we observe this wonderful means of grace when we do observe it, that serves to remind us of the death of our Savior. Secondly, let us consider the means by which this public proclamation takes place. The means by which this public proclamation takes place, and that is by actually partaking of the consecrated elements of the bread and wine according to Christ's appointment. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, that is, in the way that Christ has prescribed, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It is worth noting that John Gill insightfully points out that the Apostle Paul is probably alluding to the former observance of the Passover meal in this verse. There was actually a treatise written entitled The Showing Forth of the Passover, in which the fathers were instructed to teach their children about the meaning and significance of the various aspects of the Passover meal. The son asked the father, or if the son had not understanding enough to ask, then the father taught him, saying, "How different is this night from all other nights? For in all other nights, we eat both leavened and unleavened bread. But in this night, strictly only unleavened bread. In all other nights, we eat the rest of the herbs. But in this night, only bitter herbs. In all other nights, we eat the flesh after it has been roasted and broiled and boiled, but in this night only roasted." The fathers were to teach their children that the Passover declared or proclaimed or showed forth that the Lord passed over the houses of our fathers in Egypt. The bitter herbs showed forth that the Egyptians made the lives of our fathers bitter in Egypt. And the unleavened bread declared that they were redeemed in haste. And of course, we know that the purpose of the Passover was far greater still, for it pointed forward to the redeeming work of the Lamb of God. And in much the same way, Paul is saying that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper also shows forth the death of Christ, yet in an even simpler and more powerful way. There is obviously something unique about the way in which we partake of the elements of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper that set them apart from an ordinary meal and end up actually proclaiming the death of Christ. And this is where the sacramental actions, as they are called, are a very important aspect of communion. We do not simply sit down and dig in after a prayer is offered blessing the food, as we might an ordinary meal. No, each sacramental action is significant and plays a role in the proclamation of the sacrificial death of our Lord. There is the taking of the bread and the wine, just as it says that Jesus took bread, which signifies his taking to himself a human nature of both a body and a soul in his incarnation in Bethlehem. There is the prayer blessing the elements, just as it says that Jesus blessed or gave thanks for the bread and wine, and thus set them apart from a common or ordinary use to a special holy and religious use. This action represents the fact that Christ was uniquely consecrated and set apart to be the Redeemer of men, which took place officially at his baptism by John in the Jordan River. Then there is also the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine, even as it says that Jesus not only took bread, but broke it. These actions symbolize that Christ's body was broken for us, and his blood was poured out for us as he was nailed to that cross, and as the Roman soldier thrust a spear into his side, where the water and blood gushed out. The breaking of the bread serves to remind us that we are not saved by our works, or by our decision to follow Jesus, or by our adherence to his teaching, but preeminently by his sacrificial atoning death on the cross. Then there is the sacramental action of the giving of the bread and wine. Just as it says that Jesus gave the bread and wine to the disciples, this action signifies the fact that Christ gave himself up for us all and continues to offer himself to us afresh in this sacrament. Now, these are the sacramental actions on the part of Christ and on the part of the officiating minister of the gospel. But then there are also sacramental actions on the part of those who receive the elements. The communicants take the bread and the cup, even as it says that the disciples took the bread and the cup that Jesus gave them. Such an action signifies your receiving of Christ and his atoning death on your behalf by faith, and of your continued commitment to take him as your Lord and Savior. And then lastly, we also eat of the bread and drink of the cup, just as the disciples ate the bread and drank the cup that Jesus gave them. This action signifies our appropriating to ourselves the benefits of Christ's mediation. By partaking of these elements, our participation in the death of Christ is symbolized. We confess that we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. The eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup also symbolize the need for our faith to be continually fed and nourished by Christ himself through the working of his Spirit. It is worth pointing out that these sacramental actions, which all play an important role in proclaiming the death of Christ, began to lose their significance as the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation became more solidified in the church. According to the Church of Rome, the elements of bread and wine are believed to be transformed into the literal flesh and blood of Christ after the priest blesses the elements. Thus, in order to avoid mishandling Christ's physical flesh and blood, the use of the wafer as opposed to the loaf of bread, and the complete withholding from the cup from the people began to be implemented. As a result, the sacramental actions of breaking the bread and of giving and receiving the bread and wine lost their significance. It even got to the point where the priest would just lay the wafer on the tongue of the recipient, so that the person was not even receiving the bread himself. The doctrine of transubstantiation is still taught by the Church of Rome today and continues to greatly influence how the sacrament is observed. But the Apostle Paul has no room for such superstitious notions in his theology of the sacrament. Notice that even after he utters the words of institution, in verses 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul still refers to the bread in verse 26 as bread. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul maintains that even after the elements of the bread and cup have been blessed, that though they do represent the body and blood of Christ, yet the elements themselves remain unchanged. Any view of the sacrament which augments how Christ has appointed for us to partake of the elements must be gravely in error. For to do so would undermine the significance of the sacrament as a means by which Christ's death is truly and properly proclaimed until he comes again. Thirdly, let us consider the meaning of this public proclamation itself. The meaning of the public proclamation itself. It is interesting to note that the great variety of opinions that have existed in the history of the church and the great divisions within the church that have ensued over the meaning and significance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There have been numerous debates over the nature of the elements themselves, over the way in which Christ is present in the sacrament, over what benefits are communicated to the believer and how such benefits are communicated to him, over the level of importance of this sacrament in comparison with the preached word. In a nutshell, there has been considerable debate over what really is the purpose of the Lord's Supper on a number of levels. And many of the conclusions are far too mystical when compared to the clear, plain teaching of Scripture. So much time and so much energy has been put into understanding something which is really, in many respects, quite simple. And I fear that such endeavors have often caused people to lose sight of the central purpose of the supper. It is amazing to me that although the Apostle Paul spends considerable time on the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians 11, yet he writes really only one verse on its central overarching purpose. If you or I were to ask Paul, what is the essential meaning or purpose of the Lord's Supper? I think he would answer us with the words of verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This ordinance which Christ has instituted is first and foremost a proclamation. That word proclaim could also be translated as declare or show forth or announce or make known or teach. Thus, there is a strong didactic or teaching element to the supper. Augustine rightly called the sacraments the visible word. The Lord's Supper teaches us through the sacramental actions about the death of Christ and proclaims to the world that he is coming again. And since such a teaching and proclamation is to be repeated, it serves as a memorial to commemorate the death of Christ whenever it is rightly observed. John Calvin writes, "The supper then is, so to speak, a kind of memorial which must always remain in the church until the last coming of Christ. And it has been appointed for this purpose, that Christ may put us in mind of the benefit of his death, and that we may recognize it before men." And as we have already noted, I believe that we must say that this proclamation is twofold. On the one hand, the elements of bread and wine themselves and the distribution of them proclaim the Lord's death. Such a proclamation is about Christ and his work. It's about Christ giving himself up for us. Thus, in these elements, Christ proclaims his love for you, dear believer. Is that not wonderful? Do you need to be reminded of that? Christ loves you so much that he gave himself up for you. And he invites you to come to him afresh and to commune with him at his table. But then Christ's death is also proclaimed when you receive and partake of the elements of the bread and wine by faith. You publicly profess, each one of you, the Lord has died for me, when you do so. And in so doing, you proclaim that your salvation is through the saving work of Christ alone. You renounce all confidence in the flesh, and you acknowledge that you are such a hopelessly lost sinner that there is nothing that you could ever do to merit God's favor. The Father poured out his wrath and curse upon Christ and brutally mutilated his only Son on the cross because your sins were so great, in order that he might lavish upon you his love. Therefore, dear believer, as you come to the communion table this coming Lord's Day, come prepared to proclaim the Lord's death. Christ has proclaimed his love for you loud and clear in his death on the cross. And he now asks you to proclaim your love for him in return by partaking of the bread and the cup at the table which he has set. Yes, be sure to set aside time this week to examine your own heart and life. Yes, take time to meditate upon God's word, to reflect upon your own progress in sanctification, to dwell upon Christ's sacrificial death in the Gospels. Yes, come prepared to heedfully discern the Lord's body in the elements, but also come prepared to participate in the proclamation of the Lord's death. Come to publicly proclaim your acceptance of Christ's death on your behalf. Come to publicly proclaim your love for him and your allegiance to him. Come, I say, to the table to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us this morning. Though somewhat heady and technical, we thank you, Father, for this wonderful example of that you have given to us, this proclamation that you have given to us in the Lord's Supper, where you declare to us the giving of your Son. Before the watching world, Christ's death is proclaimed, and that he will return again. Oh, God in heaven, please help us as we prepare our hearts this coming week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Oh, God in heaven, please help us to examine our own hearts and lives. Oh, to confess and forsake our sins. Oh, God, we pray that you would help us to meditate upon Christ's death on our behalf. Lord, help us to come ready to prepared to proclaim the Lord's death, not only what Christ has done for us, but a proclamation of our reception of that death. Oh, bless, Lord God, your word to our hearts. Help us to live it out and apply it, not only this coming week, but in every occasion in which we find ourselves, that we can partake of the Lord's Supper together. Bless us, we pray, in this endeavor. In Jesus' name, amen.